As we focus this morning on Simeon and Anna being there in the temple, I think it's good for us to have something of the lay of the land in our mind's eye. So here we have the ancient city of David down in the lower part below the temple precinct. And as we think of this one who was born as a king, born to be called Jesus because he is going to deliver his people from their sin, it struck me early this morning that the Lord Jesus is going to be taken in the arms of Simeon there in the court of the temple, and it's not very far away where years later he will be hung on that Roman cross. And here's another view of the temple, and you see the area of the court of the women. And so if we think of that temple precinct, of this kind of this, the outer area is all a part of the temple area, and this is where there would be lots of fellowship and interaction and teaching. And then it's on into those center courts that Mary would not have been able to go on into the priest's court where the temple was, but the women's court is here, and that seems to be where this transaction takes place that we read of in the scriptures. So in the mass of people there, we need to think of most of them as oblivious to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but despite their oblivion concerning him, there are these two humble servants that God frames and shapes for this great day. So with that, come with me if you'd like to your handout sheet, and we will focus Roman numeral 1 on the temple setting of the Christ child. And we want to notice quickly the circumcision. This is A, the circumcision and naming of Jesus in the temple. For we notice here in Luke 2 and verse 21, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here, this circumcision is going to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that much later in life, as a 30-year-old, he is going to undergo a sinner's rite, and he's going to be immersed in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, we see that the Lord Jesus is willing to take on the sinner's rite as well of the circumcision, cutting off symbolically the sin of his person when he has no sin. We notice as well that the name was given in some way here at the temple. And then Jesus is called Jesus. This name was put on him in a special way. And yet it is a name that was already given by the angel. And we know from that account in Matthew 1 that on the one hand, he could be given the name Emmanuel because he is God with us. But on a much more human level, he is called Jesus. He is called Savior because he will save his people from their sins. And I think it's good for us to draw the connection from Revelation 13 that Jesus is that lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And even as he is born, and he comes into the world, he's given this name, Savior. His commission, his life mission is very plain, that he is to go to that cross. So while he's at the temple, he's just a few minute walk away from that cross, which would be the focal point of history and certainly the focal point of our redemption. So much then for the circumcision and naming. But by way of setting, we want to notice B, the purification and dedication of Jesus in the temple. And now we're looking at verse 22 through 24. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we want to simply notice here that Jesus humbled himself to identify with man, to identify with sinful man, according to the law of Moses. Galatians tells us, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So once again, not only the circumcision, but now this cleansing rite, a cleansing rite for his mother, a cleansing rite for him, as if there were something wrong with Jesus, as if there were something in any way sinful about him. There needs to be this cleansing. There is this dedication with the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And what do we learn from that? We learn that Jesus humbled himself to be born into a very poor family. We get that already. He was born in a manger. He was born in a cattle shed. As we just sang, he was born in a cattle stall. And I know what it is to have many of my relatives back in Nebraska, born on a farm, born in a home. And there may have been a doctor that came around and assisted, but many, many of them did not go to the hospital. But none of them were born in a cattle stall. It points to that humility. But if Joseph and Mary were of ordinary means, then they would have been able to afford a lamb as their sacrifice. But as a provision for those who are unusually poor, well, you can't even afford a lamb in connection with this dedication and presentation of your firstborn child. Well, then, okay, you can offer the pair of turtle doves. So we see him humbling himself. But then further, I want you to see, undersee, the presentation and reception of Jesus in the temple. It's a rather low-key presentation of Jesus to the Lord on the part of Joseph and Mary. There was no party planned at the temple by Joseph and Mary. Now, God had something a little more in mind, not a lot of great man-centered fanfare. So Joseph and Mary are simply going up to the temple. They're going to have him dedicated. They're going to offer their sacrifice in connection with that purification of Mary and her son. But we read in Luke 2 and verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, their understanding of presenting him to the Lord may not have gone too much further than a typical Israelitish dad and mom who were bringing their firstborn into the temple. However, she would have known by way of the revelation of the angel that that one that she conceived was marvelously conceived by the Holy Spirit. So they're simply doing their job as believing parents, going according to the Mosaic law. We can't afford a lamb, but we can do the two turtle doves. Let's do this. Let's do our thing. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to obey him. We want to have his smile on us. So we see there something of the low-key presentation of Jesus to the Lord. But I think there's something more that is going on in Luke's mind, at least as he is writing this, that they are coming up to present him and to present this little one to the Lord. I mean, you think of him as Jesus. You think of him as the lamb that was slain, who's going to take away the sins of the world. And they're right there in the temple precincts where all of those sacrifices have been offered for millennia. And it's just three or four stone throws away that he's going to be that sacrifice on the Roman cross, presenting to the Lord. But further, I want us to notice in these verses the humble man on God's welcoming committee. There was not a lot of human fanfare when Jesus was born. The owner of the inn doesn't know any better and says, well, we got a cattle stall, we've got a shed, we've got a cave, whatever it was. Then you've got the angels coming, and though man doesn't see much about it, you've got an angel explaining the situation and a host of angels that are singing, and they are something of that glorious welcoming committee for this one who is the glory of Israel, who is being presented to the Lord in our account. Then you've got the shepherds that find their way over. You've got those wise men from, but this is minor compared to the number of humanity that should have been as a part of God's welcoming committee. But notice with me this humble man. His name is Simeon. We are told in verse 25 of his character. He is righteous and he is devout. We are told of Simeon's fearlessness of death. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. It's not very many people who have no fear of death. This man had no fear of death because of his relationship with his Savior God. And this one had no fear of death because his faith in God involved this little infant boy that he's just held in his arms. Amazing. This little bundle here is going to grow into that one who is going to be the sacrifice for all of our sins as believers. So that's how he has no fear of death. It's because of that faith in God. But I want us to look more particularly at that faith by considering Simeon's looking to welcome and receive the Messiah. Now, that's more than what we get in our English of looking for, but it's there. Luke uses two related Greek words One of these is there in verse 25 of looking for, and it's got the idea of when you've got company coming that you really like, that you know, okay, 6 o'clock and a quarter of 6, you start going to the window that looks over the driveway and you're looking for them. You are anticipating them. Maybe it's a kid coming home for college, the holiday break. You're looking forward to them. But it's not, oh, okay, there they are. Okay, now I'm going to go to bed. No, it's I'm looking for them, but then all of the embraces and the taking of the hand, is involved in this, and there's the welcoming. So I'm looking for my guest, and then I am welcoming my guest, and I really don't want to let him out of my hands. And this is the word that is used in verse 25. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. We've got company coming, and it's a very special company. It's this one who has been promised in Genesis 3 to be the superhuman deliverer, the one that's going to destroy Satan. That one, variously referred to in Old Testament prophecies, he's coming, we're looking for him. God has told us he's going to be coming into the driveway here pretty soon, and then there is this welcoming. Interesting. The same word is used in verse 38. Now, we're not looking so much at all the details of Anna here this morning. We need to pick this up. At that very moment, verse 38, she came up and began giving thanks to God and were continuing and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. They're looking for. God has promised that he's going to send the deliverer. Many of us can remember the fact that there were, for a number of times on our screen, those 365 Old Testament promises, and there's more than that, prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here are the people, they've read these 365 prophecies, they know that he's coming, and now God has prompted them to know that he's coming soon. It's time for you to be in the temple because that's where he is coming. So we've got it there of Anna in Luke 2:38. She is continuing to speak of him to all those who were looking for, wanting to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this word, it's not the same word, but there is, it's a cousin, it's related to that looking for and welcoming. It's the word that's used in verse 28, of then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said. So on one level, the one word is really at looking for and you're anxiously awaiting their arrival. And then this lesser form is the one of actually the extending of the hand, and it is taking Jesus. Luke insightfully frames the reception of Jesus in the temple by the repetition of a Greek word that combines the idea of receiving, welcoming, and waiting in expectation. Simeon is introduced as a righteous man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna is likewise described as a devout prophetess who spoke about Jesus to all who were awaiting the redemption of Israel. The use of this word points to the fact that there are a number of common Israelites who got it. A number of commoners that embraced these promises of the coming Redeemer. Let me go on. The recognition and reception of Jesus occurs appropriately in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the center of that nation, Jerusalem is. And the temple is the center of the city, Jerusalem, and of the whole nation. That's appropriate. The people involved on the welcoming committee, the people involved, however, are not obviously appropriate. No high priest or member of the Sanhedrin, nor any other temple official, whether priest or Levite, receives Jesus. Rather, Jesus is received by two otherwise unknown persons who never again appear in Scripture, who, although they occupy no temple office, embody the sincere faith of the temple. Priests are going to miss him, but God has been monkeying around in the hearts of these individuals, and they're there. Notice Simeon's reception of Jesus. Now we're going to look at verse 28. Then he took him in the arms. This related term to anticipating and welcoming, your embrace, but this one in particular, the extending of the hand, taking him into his arms. In the presence of Jesus, Simeon's first response of faith is not to speak. He's going to speak. It's not to speak, but to touch. Simeon took him into his arms and praised God. The Greek word for took is not the expected normal word, but a less frequent form of the word for awaiting the messianic hope above, and thus achieving a play on words in receiving Jesus into his arms. Simeon is in fact receiving the consolation of Israel. Simeon's reception of Jesus symbolizes the ideal hope that Israel will receive and embrace Jesus as Messiah. I'm looking for the consolation of Israel, and I've seen him, and I've received him, and I take him to myself. And nearly 2,000 years later, Simeon is speaking to you and me, and he calls us to receive the Christ child. Not to hold Jesus as a babe literally in your arms. But if you were there in the temple on that day, you would want to embrace all of those promises of the coming Jesus. And if you were there, you'd say, I am looking for, I am glad to welcome him. I receive him into my arms. And Simeon is receiving into his arms the Creator and the ruler of the universe. You're not going to hold the baby, the Christ child, but you can, in a very real way, receive Jesus Christ to yourself. And your reception has got to be some kind of heart motion that looks like this. Come to me, Jesus. I want you. I want to receive you. And I believe that as I receive you to myself, that you will be to me Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of his people. And once you do this, in receiving Jesus, the one who deals with our sins, then you, like Simeon, will be ready to step through the rough door of death because he has so fully taken away your sin and given you peace with God. Simeon also encourages us as believers in dark days. Listen to Bishop J.C. Ryle. It is a cheering thought that God never leaves himself entirely without a witness. Small as his believing church may sometimes be, the gates of hell shall never completely prevail against it. The true church may be driven into the wilderness and be scattered, a scattered little flock, but it never dies. There was a Lot in Sodom, and an Obadiah in Ahab's household, a Daniel in Babylon, and a Jeremiah in Zedekiah's court. And in the last days of the Jewish church, when iniquity was almost full, there were some godly people, like Simeon, even in Jerusalem. True Christians in every age should remember this and take comfort. It is a truth which they are apt to forget and in consequence to give way to despondency. I am alone left, said Elijah, and they seek my life to take it away. But what was said was the answer of God to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. Let us learn to be more hopeful. Let us believe that grace can live and flourish even in the most unfavorable circumstances. There are more Simeons in the world than we suppose. No priests, no officials of the temple, no leaders of the Sanhedrin, but God gets Anna there, and God gets Simeon there, and very likely right in that court of the women, as close as Mary could get. And what did he breathe under? I knew you'd be here today. Fourthly, D, the involvement of the Holy Spirit. The involvement of the Holy Spirit in the temple. Simeon is the fifth person in the infancy narratives to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this ought to kind of slap us upside of the face. Especially when we think of the small number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about somebody being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we've got John the Baptist in the womb. We've got Mary. We've got Elizabeth as she speaks. We've got Zechariah. We've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the chief characters in Luke 1 and Luke 2. And it stands in contrast to that silence in the Old Testament, and it signifies something of Jesus and who he is and the blessing of God on him. Remember when he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And upon those that God had said, you're going to be a part of the welcoming committee. You get up there to Jerusalem, you get into the temple. Luke 2 and verse 25, the end of the verse, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Did you catch that when I read it? Verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. Verse 27, we're not done yet. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Were Simeon a character of some significance, of some reputation, then we might expect that Luke would have explained this as he kind of explained something of Anna's credentials. But he is a righteous and devout man, but it's more about the Spirit that is prompting him and guiding him to recognize and confess Jesus in the temple. E, the fourth infancy hymn was recited in the temple. There's this exclamation of Simeon when he receives Jesus into his arms, and it constitutes Luke's final infancy hymn. But we might need someone to remind us that Mary's hymn appears in Luke 1, 46 to 55. Zacharias's hymn appears in Luke 1, 68 to 79. And the angel's hymn that they sang appears in Luke 2 and verse 14. And now Simeon's hymn is here, Luke 2, 29 to 32. And it's a doxology of confidence in God. And it echoes the trust and the hope and the universalism of the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I am Jehovah. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing, the Father speaking to the Son, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. And all of us who do not have Abrahamic DNA, or we've got such a smidgen of it, it doesn't matter, we are very glad of this light being sent out to the nations. Well, here we are, and that is the setting. Let's come very quickly then to notice Roman numeral 2, the redemptive designations. The first designation, your salvation. It's there in verse 30. For my eyes, Simeon says, have seen your salvation. He's looking at a baby. He's holding this baby boy, this infant, in his arms. And he says, you are God's salvation. What is salvation? What does that mean biblically? Well, salvation involves that God is angry with us because of our sins, and Jesus Christ is the means of taking away that anger of God. So Simeon tells us that the true significance of baby Jesus is bound up in his salvation. And Luke makes the point of telling us that it's in connection with this event of his circumcision that he is called by the name Jesus. And the angel there in Matthew 1, 21, he will save his people from their sins. So Simeon is aware that God hates all the workers of iniquity. Simeon is aware that God will destroy all those who speak falsehood, and that he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He knows that. He knows he's got his own sin, but this babe in arms is going to be God's salvation. He already is God's salvation. He is the key to the removal of the wrath of God. Secondly, B, if the first is salvation, the second designation, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Verse 32, light to the Gentiles. And what we find is that here in verse 32, that there is this striking order that we're going to have the Gentiles spoken of first. a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And this is what we find in those passages in Isaiah. And Jesus coming as the light stands in stark contrast to what Paul describes of the nations. Let me read Ephesians 4 and verse 17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. I don't get it. I don't believe this nonsense about a baby that is going to be God's salvation. I don't believe that he is the Lamb of God ordained. And because I don't believe it, I don't believe it, and it's not true. Well, maybe it is true. And maybe you don't believe it because of the darkness of your Gentile mind. But please look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And may God do for you what he did for those Israelites of old, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. In the very next verse, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My hearer, whoever you are, and whatever you've done, whatever sin the Spirit of God may be throwing up into your mind right now, there is hope for you to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the light of salvation. Come to Jesus, owning your ignorance and owning your sin, and God will pardon all of those sins. And you'll be ready to die like Simeon of old. See, the third designation, the glory of your people Israel. The glory of your people Israel. There are many glories associated with Israel. You've got the covenant that was made with Noah, you got a covenant that was made with Abraham, and a covenant that was made with Moses. You've got the glory of God in that you've got a temple, and you've got a holy of holies in the temple, and the Shekinah glory is there symbolizing Jehovah in the midst of his people. And Simeon is saying that this little infant boy that he is holding, in a sense, is more glorious than all of those previous glories. Now, imagine in that group, in the court of the women, they see Simeon. Strange. He's taking that mother's baby into his arms. And imagine that this person is close enough. You know, I always kind of like Simeon, but what is he doing talking about this baby as the glory of Israel? What is going on here? This cannot be. Well, yes, it can. Of truth, Jesus is more glorious because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, the glory of God is veiled in that babe, as he has for a time made himself of no reputation during this humbling process of adding to his deity humanity, so he can live a perfect life and then go die a perfect death on the Roman cross. The words of old Simeon, let us remember, will receive a fuller accomplishment. The light, which he saw by faith as he held the child Jesus in his arms, shall yet shine brightly, and all the Gentile world shall see it. The glory of that Jesus whom Israel crucified shall one day be revealed so clearly to the scattered Jews that they shall look on him whom they have pierced and repent and be converted, or at least a number of them will be. Roman numeral 3, the predicted consequences. The predicted consequences, the results of the Christ child. What's going to happen? Well, the consequences predicted for Mary, this is A. Luke 2:35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Who is Mary in relationship to this babe? Well, she's the sensitive, loving mother who rubbed her hands over him while he was still in the womb, feeling that swelling growing. She will care for him, and she will train him, and she will teach him his Aleph, Beth, and Gimel. She will see his true humanity before his self-consciousness of his deity and his mission develops. And she will love him and treasure all of the prophecies about him and all the acts done by him. She's going to remember the wise men. She's going to remember the angels. She's going to remember the account of them, and she's going to remember the shepherds, and she's going to remember Anna, and she's going to remember Simeon, because she treasured these things up in her heart. She's the sensitive, loving human mother, but she is also his humble disciple. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. That's how she viewed herself. And if she is in heaven, and she is, she's in heaven because this babe in arms is called Jesus and saved her from her sins. And what is going to happen to this one who stands in the closest human relationship with this great Savior, this glory of Israel, this one that she could speak to and say, son, they're out of wine. And I think she knows how he's going to respond. This one who is so close to this great Savior, who's the glory of Israel, what's going to happen to? Well, Simeon says she's going to be rich and famous and enjoy a life of ease. That's not in our Bible, is it? No, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And Simeon foresees the suffering of the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What are the consequences for Mary? She's going to be standing there at the cross, and it will be as real as a sword going through her and cutting her up. Secondly, B, the consequences predicted for men in general. Many will rise because of him. Those who are dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is able to forgive them, and he is able to extend the power to raise them from that spiritual death. Those who are blindly stumbling through life will have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will find pardon and peace and purpose and joy in living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Many will rise because of him. Many will fall because of him. Behold, this trial is destined for the fall and rising of many of Israel, and for a sign to be spoken against. Christ was a sign spoken against. He was to be a mark for all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He was to be despised and rejected of men. He and his people were to be a city set on a hill and assailed on every side and hated by all sorts of enemies, and so it proved to be. Men who agreed in nothing else have agreed in hating Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends that day. From the very first, thousands have been persecutors and unbelievers. Christ will save many and raise them up. Christ will be the occasion of many being crushed and falling. And Peter takes up this theme. Chief cornerstone, those who believe, they will by no means be put to shame. But to those who do not believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, it's like that cornerstone, boom, crushes them. So Jesus is the great divider of men. Some go up, some go down. Some are picked up, given spiritual life, and others are allowed to stumble and they fall, and the stone and the rock of offense comes down on them. Well, this is a rather sobering Christmas message. Well, is it a legitimate Christmas text? It is Luke 2, after all. But you really won't understand the significance of Christ's birth unless you understand God's holy and awful wrath against sinners. And the Christ child rules the universe, and he's going to judge all of humanity at the last day, and you're either going to stumble over him or you're going to be risen in power. It's there in the text. I didn't put these things in there. God did. But remember, we're looking at old Simeon who held this infant baby Jesus and he marveled over him. And what made him so happy about this baby? Was it some kind of halo? No. It is that this babe is going to grow up, and through him there's going to be a light of salvation that goes out to the nations, and we bless God for that. And he will at the same time be the glory of Israel. Simeon knew that unless Jesus took away the sins of God's people, that there would be no escape from judgment. There would be no escape from the horrors on the other side of the grave. But he's at peace with God. In light of what this babe is going to become and what he is going to do, Lord, I am ready to die and go to heaven. That's Simeon. What about you? What about you? May God grant that at this Christmas season, you'll think of Jesus. And you'll think of Simeon as a part of that humble welcoming committee who's looking for those promises and then receives him by the hand to himself. May God cause you at this season to look for that most important person in the universe and to be doing this, receiving him to yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the treasure of your word. We thank you for the truths and the encouragements that are tucked away in a passage like this. We all know of Anna. We all know of Simeon. But some of these details are indeed encouraging to us. They're looking for, wanting to welcome. And the actual taking of the babe in arms, and because of that baby, he does not fear death. God, grant that this will stick in all of our hearts and minds. And we pray that in your great mercy, you would raise some through the power of your Son this day. In Jesus' name,